It is always a blessing to be gathered together with you and have the amazing opportunity to praise our God. And I'm thankful to have you here with us. And of course, as we always do, I want to note our visitors and thank you for being with us as well. We want you to know that you're our honored guest. And we certainly want to extend the invitation for you to be back with us at any opportunity that you might have. It may be that you're not familiar with the setting this morning, and you may have questions about what we've done. You may have questions about what we'll talk about this morning in the sermon, and we also invite you to ask those questions after services. We'd love to study with you and observe God's Word with you. If you want to turn in your Old Testaments to Ecclesiastes 12, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 is where we have the topic of our lesson this morning introduced. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon writes there by inspiration and says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." I want to discuss this morning the concept of the fear of the Lord and understand that this is a concept that is foreign to a lot of individuals in the world today. Those who are religious, more specific to this religion of Christianity, that they claim to subscribe to, oftentimes you don't hear the popularity being considering the fear of God, more of the love of God than anything else. And while the love of God is certain, and God is love, and we read that in 1 John, we must also understand that God is to be feared. And this is a necessary aspect and facet of our lives, not just as Christians, but as men who live on this earth, as mankind, those who are created by God. We are created for a reason. And that reason is summed up by the writer of Ecclesiastes in that 13th verse, to fear God and keep his commandments. Some will suggest that this is a negative aspect, fear that is, and therefore it has no place in our lives, that God is only love and he wouldn't want anyone to fear him. But this is foreign to what God would have for us to do. And all of the things the ecclesiastical writer talks about that are under the sun, those things which pertain to the secular life, those things which pertain to our jobs, our relationships, and this physical life, anything that you can think of, the desire for riches, the desire for wisdom, the desire for popularity, the desire for acceptance, all of these things under the sun that can be considered are completely and totally vain. They're empty if we do not have what his conclusion is, fear of God and the keeping of his commandments. That's what everything falls under. There is the priority that each and every man has to have a fear for his or her creator. And in fact, as we read in the New Testament and the Old Testament, those who followed God are either explicitly described as people who fear God or implicitly described as people who fear God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, moved with godly fear, and prepared an ark for the saving of his household." Many individuals will accept the concept of faith, the concept of trust in God, although they'll negate obedience from this. That's another lesson to be considered. But we often read right over that concept of godly fear. He moved with godly fear. Why did he build the ark? Well, it's certain that God told him to build the ark. It was certain that he feared his life being taken from the flood. He wouldn't have moved with that action if he did not believe the flood was coming. He had faith in God being divinely warned of things not yet seen. He moved with godly fear. He feared God. That's why he did those things. There are many things to discuss concerning this concept of fear, and we must take it as the scripture presents it and not leave any value of this fear out, not take it for just one part of what it might be or one part of what we accept it to be, but everything that scripture suggests the fear of the Lord is and all that it concerns, we must accept. The Hebrew word for fear means to fear, morally to revere, or causatively to frighten. So there's that concept of reverence, of respect, of awe for the creator of the world. But there's also the concept of terror, of fear, of being frightened because of who he is. The Greek word that is translated into fear in the New Testament is one that we might recognize, phobos, phobia. It is alarm or fright, anything that strikes terror or fear. And so you've got those two concepts. You've got reverential fear, but you've also got terror. You're frightened. You're afraid before God. And oftentimes we try to, in order to directly relate more with the world or even perhaps ourselves, only take one side of that. It's a reverential fear. You hear that sometimes. Christians will talk about the fear of God. Yes, we need to fear God, but they'll specify it's a reverential fear. That's certainly true. But what about the other concept of fear? It's in the definition. Maybe the Holy Spirit uses this word only for this concept of reverential fear, but I suggest to you that's not the case. And we'll see it many times in Scripture. It does not just simply mean a reverence for God. That is certainly a very important facet of this and cannot be taken away from this concept of fear. But the Holy Spirit certainly means a fright, a terror before God. These words must be taken to mean exactly what they say in Scripture and how they are used, both in reverence and as an individual who is God that is to be feared. We are to be trembling before Him. We are to be frightened by our God in certain aspects. Suggest to you, first of all, it's because of who He is. And it comes with both the reverential fear and the concept of terror before our God. In the 42nd chapter of Job, after Job had these conversations with his friends, who God says were wrong in what they said, and with God Himself, he reaches a conclusion based upon all of the things he went through. We know the context of Job in the first few chapters, the things he went through. He lost his family. He lost his livestock. He lost his land. He lost everything. He was a man of great riches and of great pleasure because of the family he was blessed with and the things God bestowed upon him. But he was a righteous man, and the devil wanted to test this righteousness. And so God allowed him to take away everything but his life. And just like it would cause anyone to question, it caused Job to question. He's noted as being righteous throughout all of this time. In all of this, he did not curse God. He did not sin. And I suggest to you, even up to this point, he did not sin in all the questions he had. In verse 7, God said, "My wrath is aroused against you and your friends, for you have not spoken," speaking to Eliphaz, "you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So even in all of his questions, he's not sinning, but there is a misunderstanding of God. And there is this concept of repentance we see in these first few verses of Job 42 that is reached in his conclusion. And that repentance considers his thought process of who God is and why he was going through what he was going through. It says, "Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" The suffering he went through caused questions, and his friends were seeking to answer those questions. Job is suffering because he must have sinned. That's the only explanation they could reach. God punishes sin. Job has been righteous, but now he's suffering. All of these times before he hadn't been suffering, now he's suffering. He must have done something wrong. God says in verse 7, that was wrong. That's not why he was allowing this suffering to be experienced by Job in his life. It wasn't because Job was unrighteous. Job continued to be righteous. But because of those suggestions by his friends who were ultimately wrong in their suggestion, Job decided to defend himself. I didn't sin. I don't know why I'm suffering, why this is just, why this is what God would desire or allow. I don't understand, but it wasn't because I sinned. And in all of this, Job is misunderstanding his place before God, misunderstanding how God acts in the world. One of the things that God spoke to Job about begins in verse 1 of chapter 38 concerning all that he is, both in his existence and his nature. In verse 2 of Job 38, that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. In verse 2, he said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." So he goes on to say in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of glory of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" He goes on to talk about many facets of the creation, from plants to animals, to the water cycle, to these great beasts, the Leviathan, and those others that he mentions in this text. He's talking about his government, and who can understand the government of God? And Job was questioning the government of God with his suffering. Why would God allow this? What is God doing? How does God work? I'm righteous. I shouldn't suffer. I'm not suffering because I was unrighteous. What's going on? And God says, "You ask these things and you say these things. Who is he who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He didn't fully understand or comprehend these things because the things of God often are incomprehensible. He gives us what we need to know, but many of the things are left without full explanation concerning the creation of the world. His omnipotence is shown. How can we fathom the creation of the world? The earth sits on nothing. We understand it now with science to be gravity. It's in its place, and it stays in its place because of the gravitational pull. But go further than that. How can you explain that? Well, you've got this concept, and you've got mathematics, but even further beyond that, how does God do it? How does he accomplish these things? How did he form the world? What's its cornerstone? How is it fastened? You can't understand these things because you're not God. And I suggest to you, he's pointing these things out to Job to strike fear in him. Wait a second. Consider who you're questioning. Consider the things that you're thinking about, who you're thinking these things about. This is God. This is the creator of the universe. He's omnipotent. How can you understand him? He talks about the sea and how it's fixed. You ever wonder about that? It rains and it rains and it rains, and the sea will rise a little bit. It'll come back, but it always stays, right? The only time that the sea was unrestrained was when Noah, in his time, because he built the ark, he needed to build the ark because of the flooding of the earth. How does God keep that from happening now? How has he fixed that measurement? How has he stopped the waves where they are? Who can understand it? God's government is incomprehensible with all of these things because of his omnipotence. It's all powerful. There's nothing that can be withheld from him, as Job concluded. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. We fear God because of his power. We fear God because of his place in all of creation. He's not created. He made everything we know. He made us. And as the creator, as the all-powerful one, we should submit to him in reverence. He deserves our respect. He deserves our attention. He deserves our very lives because he created us. He created us for that reason, Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 13. But the concept of terror and trembling is not absent from this. Look who you're dealing with. Look who you're talking to. Look who you're considering. Look at the power that he wields, that he possesses. Imagine what he could do to you. It's his prerogative. We're to fear him. Not only because of who God is, but because of the nature that he possesses. What can he do to us? His power is limitless. He's the boss. He's the creator. We're to fear him. Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus gave a limited commission to his disciples to go out and preach the word. And he told them, gave them assurance that they're going to go into the world to preach the word, and there are going to be individuals who persecute them. They're going to suffer for his name's sake. It says in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Persecution awaits them. It's at their door. And he's providing them those things necessary, the thoughts necessary, the assurance necessary to have the courage to go out and do just that. It says in verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, soul and body in hell. That's not simply a reverential fear. It's included in that. That's a trembling before the one, the being, the person who can send you to eternal torment. That causes me to be afraid, causes me to be frightened. Some suggest that this is a kind of fear you have at the beginning of your walk with God. That this kind of fear, the terror, the frightening that we have, where our knees are shaking and we're afraid because God can send us to hell and he has a reason to, that eventually transitions into the reverential fear. I suggest to you, it's always there. That's what he's telling his disciples who are followers of his. Understand not only that I'm your Lord and I'm telling you to do this and you are to revere me, you're to go and do what I say, but also that I have the power, God has the power to send you to hell. If you decide to deny me, he says in verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Do these things because you love me and you revere me. But if you don't do them, the ending is hell. And so fear, tremble before that. Have a healthy fear, knowing that God will punish the wicked. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in comparison to those who were Israelites and failed to follow God, they did the exact opposite of what Jesus instructed his disciples to do. They feared the person who could kill their body, but did not fear the one who could send them to hellfire. They feared those in the Canaan land that could take away their lives physically, instead of trusting in God and fearing him who had actually promised them that land. It was theirs for the taking. And to parallel that with us as Christians, in verse 1 of Hebrews 4, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, nor not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You need to fear lest you come short of the promise of God. And what some would have you to believe is that you can just lollygag your way to heaven. It's going to be easy. You don't need to worry about anything. If you slip up, that's okay, right? Fear is to be instilled in the life of a Christian. And I suggest to you that this fear is not just terror. It's not just saying that you revere God, but it's always manifest in action. It's similar to faith and love. You have faith in God, show your faith by your works. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Do you fear God? Do you revere him? And do you fear for your soul? You understand this? Well, that'll be manifest in action. It always is. Christians are creatures of action. Christians are expected to obey. In Acts, the 9th chapter, in verse 31, Luke records that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This fear of the Lord they had is something they walked in. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. It was an action, and it was a continual action that they had. Notice, these are already Christians, and maybe they feared to lose their soul before, and that's why they were baptized for the remission of their sins. That's why they did it on the day of Pentecost. You killed the Son of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I don't want to lose my soul. I murdered an innocent man. Not only that, I murdered the Son of God. I murdered the Messiah, the Christ. And that means what's left for me is damnation. What do I do to fix that? Repent and be baptized. But does that fear fall away? If it does, I suggest to you we will fall away. Notice in Acts, the 5th chapter, one of the reasons why they continued walking in fear is because of what happened in Judea with that first church when they had begun gathering funds for those who are needy disciples. They were all there in Jerusalem, and some were out of town, some were out of their element. There were poor individuals, and they needed to be provided for. So the Christians there sold what they had and gave to the needy saints. But there was hypocrisy recorded here when a certain man named Ananias and with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, but he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Notice, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. He didn't have a proper fear of God, understanding that God is all-powerful, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, and that lie that he conceived in his heart and determined to tell Peter and the rest of the apostles that he only sold it for so much when in fact he kept part of the proceeds for himself. The Holy Spirit's going to know this. God's going to know this. And he's not just going to know this and leave it alone. He's going to punish the wicked. He's going to punish sin. We see that from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There's a punishment of wrongdoing. Ananias had no fear of this, or else he wouldn't have lied to God. He had no reverence before his God, or else he wouldn't have disrespected him by lying to him. Notice also that it happened to his wife. She didn't know this happened. He went through the same process and asked her these things, and she lied as well. Verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Why was the fear instilled in them that day? Because there was two people that disobeyed God and they died because of it. That's a trembling. I'm afraid. I'm watching my every step because I don't want to mess up, because that's the consequence. That's certainly a fear we need to have. And a fear that translates into obedience. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, describes God. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is in direct contrast with the terror that was approaching Mount Sinai. That's the mountain under the Old Covenant. That's how they approached God under the Old Covenant, in terror. Now you have a mountain that's approachable. You have a God that is approachable under a covenant that is grace and mercy and is approachable. But don't forget, He's the same God, a consuming fire. So serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God is not one to be trifled with. And so as we live our lives, we obey Him because we love Him and we respect Him, we revere Him, but also because if we don't, He's going to punish that disobedience. It's directly related to keeping His commandments. As we read in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, you fear God and keep His commandments. They're interrelated. You can't fear God and disobey God at the same time, because disobedience shows a lack of fear. Philippians, the 2nd chapter in verse 12, he tells them, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We work out our own salvation knowing that our eternal presence, where we're going to spend eternal life, eternal existence, is based upon what we do now. That's something to tremble about. It's something to be taken seriously. We respect God and we love God and we tremble before Him because of who He is and what He can do to us. But this is not a fear as we see in the world, a fear which enemies try to strike in the hearts of those opposed to them. It's not a fear which a criminal tries to inflict upon those who are his victims, which causes us to shrink and to fall down and to lose all hope. It's a fear that actually translates into those things which are positive. It's a fear that is a terror before God, knowing who He is and what He can do, but it takes away the terror and fear of everything else. It's a fear that allows us to know and to be wise, that gives us the ability to have those things necessary to follow God, to ultimately escape those things which we are to fear, eternal punishment. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, really one of the first Proverbs mentioned, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The psalmist also speaks of this proverb in the 10th verse of Psalm 111. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." We discuss in 1 Corinthians, in the first few chapters, as we are in the Wednesday Bible class, about the wisdom of God and how it is unattainable except through revelation, except through those who submit and revere God and fear Him, and therefore beg and plead for those things which pertain to life and godliness. We petition Him. We depend upon Him to know what it is about this life and how we are to conduct ourselves and who is our Creator and what's His nature. "No man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." Those who seek wisdom and seek knowledge, who don't have a fear of God, are seeking those things which are vain. That's not true wisdom. True wisdom only comes with one who fears God and therefore appeals to Him for what is wise and for what is truth. What this does is lead us to a characteristic that God possesses Himself in the hate of evil. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." When we have a reverence for God and we have a fear for displeasing Him, we're going to reach that knowledge of those things which He is opposed to in His character and the things which He has displayed in His Word and given to us by revelation. We're going to look to those things and understand if we participate in those things which are contrary to God and His nature, there's punishment. And we're going to hate those things just like God hates them, because they're negative and they give negative results. In verse 6 of Proverbs 16, he says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." There's the obedience. Do you fear God? Do you fear those things which are going to turn you against God? Do you hate evil because of your fear of God? If you do, you're going to flee those things. You're going to run away from evil. It's not something to play around with, and God is not one to be trifled with. He's one to be feared. He's one to be taken seriously. But although that may provoke in us a trembling at the first and foremost part of this fear, it eventually works its way into a confidence, because we have life if we have fear of God. He is the one who can provide us safe haven. He's the one that can provide us hope and eternal life. And therefore, if we fear Him, we can have those things with us. Proverbs 14 and verse 26 says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death." I suggest to you that, like godliness, this involves both the life that now is and the life which is to come. When an individual fears God, he escapes from many negative consequences of sin in his life, physically. An individual who does not fear God and lets himself run around in this abomination of living and this life of excess and worldliness and fleshly mindedness, gives himself over to all sorts of negative things in this physical life. Diseases, physical death, physical impairment, all of these things that we see in this life come from individuals who have a lack of fear of God. It comes from the first sin, when Adam brought this physical death into the world by the sin. They were taken out of the Garden of Eden, and there we have all of these imperfections that follow because of a lack of fear of God, a lack of reverence, a lack of trembling. But if we have a fear of God, we can escape a lot of those things. But most importantly, we escape an eternal existence in hellfire. In Psalm 23, a psalm, of course, that is well known, Psalm 23 and verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Because he followed his shepherd, he feared no evil. Because he feared his shepherd, who is the authority over him, who is the one he should follow, the fear of everything else is absent. That's the strength that God provides for us if we fear him. He's not wanting us to be trembling as before a despot. He's wanting us to tremble and revere before him so that we can make it to heaven. He's providing everything we need. But those who refuse it are those who have no fear in their life. When the fear of the Lord is absent, there's an impossibility of pleasing him. Those who suggest it's not okay to do one thing, but it is okay to do another, lack a full fear of God. You see this in the liberal churches. That, of course, the Bible says to believe in him and be baptized for the remission of sins. But as far as what we do, as far as worship goes, we can add an instrument. We can have a common meal. But what that expresses is a lack of fear of God. Because a fear of God looks at every facet, every possibility of our life and of our service, and first allows it to be in check with what God's will says. Nothing in our life goes without first testing it with God's word. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" Again, his nature. "All those things my hand has made, and all those things exist," says the Lord. "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word." The man who decides to do, or the congregation who decides to do whatever it is they want to do with the Lord's money, instead of following the pattern that is placed in Scripture for us, they don't tremble at God's word. Because they think it as a trivial matter. Well, it's not a matter pertaining to salvation. Well, yes, it is. God said it, and that settles it, and you're expected to follow it. What if you don't follow it? Well, they think it's going to be fine. They don't tremble at God's word. God's word is there. It's settled in heaven. And those who are contrary to it will be punished. A great example of that is found in Leviticus 10. When Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, are performing the service as priests, and it says that each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane, that is strange fire, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord spoke and explained to Aaron that by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. In other words, you fear me, you revere me, you respect me in everything you do. It goes down to the very letter of the law. If God said it, that settles it. And if we truly have a fear for him, we're going to follow it because the consequences are terrible to behold. There are those things which make our knees tremble. And that's how we live our lives before God, making sure we do everything according to his will. And so that fear, like faith, is developed with the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so faith, the necessary thing, is provided by God's word. But Timothy, or the epistle to Timothy, Paul writing, goes on to describe Scripture as that which thoroughly equips a man for every good work. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And anything that we need in order to please God comes from it. We read it, we study it, we observe how God reacts with people who obey him and disobey him. We observe the laws that he has given specifically and implicitly, and we follow them knowing the consequences of disobedience. And we follow them also knowing the consequences of obedience, the pleasures of obedience. This is exactly what the Israelites had to do as we're drawing our lesson to a close. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses commanded them, saying that at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Everything that was given in the law of Moses, the commands down to the accounts of people who were obedient, people who were disobedient, the commands and right along with them, the consequences of failing to observe the commands, you read them, you observe them, you seriously consider them, and that's going to instill the fear of God in you. If you don't fear God, you read His Word, and you seriously consider all of these things that He has placed for us, and if you have an honest heart, you're going to fear God. I preached a lesson on the fear of God before and have had individuals who oppose themselves to this concept. They suggest it was inappropriate for me to strike fear in the children of the audience because now they're afraid of God. They don't want to approach Him. It says here to read this, that even the children who do not yet know, now know to fear God. You fear God. You respect Him. And you know that if you disobey Him, what is laying up for you? The treasures that you're laying up, not heavenly treasures, earthly treasures that will be destroyed and the man with it. There are consequences. We need to instill those into our children. We need to instill them into ourselves by reading the Word of God. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. And that doesn't just include the good things and the things of love, but it includes Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. That was written for our learning so we can fear God. So we can understand that He punishes the wicked. So many individuals suggest that this kind of fear, this concept of trembling before God, is an Old Testament doctrine. That it was eradicated when Jesus was nailed to the cross because the new covenant is a covenant of grace and mercy and love, not of fear. Hebrews the second chapter suggests otherwise when he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It's a concept of fear. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That concept of the Old Testament being strict and the New Testament being more lenient is completely contrary to what the Bible says. If anything, it's the opposite. We're given such a great salvation. We're given such a great testament, a great law, a great covenant with Christ. And while those were types under the old law, we are serving and we are experiencing the true things that they were shadows of. We need to take that seriously. Our God is still a consuming fire. He's the same God that created Adam and Eve and that gave the promise to Abraham and that punished the Israelites when they failed in lack of faith. He's the same one that exists now. He's the same author of all of these books of the Bible. And the punishments and the rewards remain the same as well. And the expectation of fearing God is all too real at this day and age. And this concept of love must not allow us to forget about fear, but it includes fear. Remember Jesus in John 14 and 15, He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Commandments is intertwined with this concept of fear. The whole of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Why do you keep His commandments? Well, you love Him, but you fear Him as well. You have a reverence for Him. And you tremble before Him, knowing the consequences of not obeying His commandments. Love and fear are both necessary factors in our salvation. And if you're lacking one or the other, you're lacking those things which are necessary to please God. We offer you the invitation this morning. To those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you need to fear Him, knowing that He commanded you to obey Him. He commanded you to follow Him, to believe in Him, and be baptized for the remission of sins, to be added to His church, which is the place of service to Him, and to remain faithful until death. And those who have obeyed the gospel but have fallen away, you need to fear for your soul. Understand that eternity is a long time. That should cause us to tremble. God's the only one that can fix our problems. And He offers us an open invitation, welcoming arms. His fear doesn't drive us away. It draws us closer because it eradicates any other fear in our life. It gives us confidence and hope and comfort. We offer you that this morning. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.